few weeks ago, somebody requested that we do a study on raising children, or as they put it, shepherding a child's heart, or raising kids God's way. So I've been thinking about that, thinking about how unqualified I am to speak. I always prefer those, somebody's already gone through that whole process, come out the other side of it and can look back and tell you all the ways that it's supposed to be done. I'm still learning from my mistakes. But it's a study that we need to think about. So I'm going to share some things with you today. I did a couple of articles a few weeks ago on a Christian mother and a Christian father, and found that while there seems to be a lot of great illustrations in the Bible of mothers that you could set as ideal mothers, maybe, seems like every time I look for fathers, the most faithful men in the Bible had some glaring flaws when it came to their children, whether it was David or Samuel or Noah, or it seemed that they struggled some place where they had fallen short in that particular area, though they were very faithful men, good men. So the challenge was to find, because we like a model. So the best way to learn how to do something is to find a model, a perfect model to pattern ourselves after. So as I looked through the Bible, certainly different men had some good qualities about them. Parents had good qualities about them we could imitate. Tried to think of the best illustration that I could find, and that would be of God Himself. And of course, as we looked at this parable, the prodigal son, we read about this son who had asked for his inheritance early, and when he received it, he went off and he lived in a very wasteful way and misused his inheritance. But when he came to his senses and he was ready to come home, he came back, he found a father who was ready to receive him and to celebrate his return of his lost son. And though it's not explicitly stated, we understand that in that parable we're to see God as the father and us as the son who had went astray. God depicts himself in the Bible as a father. Both the Old Testament children of Israel, he was the father of that nation, and not merely to the nation, but they were his children. And in the New Testament, that's developed even more, because we see Jesus speaking to him as his father. Remember, even at the end when he's on the cross, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then he teaches us to pray, "Father, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So God is our Father. And so I want us to think about him, just maybe some things we can learn. I made a list of 10 things that we can learn from God as the perfect ideal Father, and is a reflection for us on what we ought to be as fathers. Certainly, I don't want to exclude mothers in any way from the value of their teaching, and that's emphasized certainly again through the good mothers in the Bible, and even in Proverbs, when Solomon talks to his son, he says, "Hear my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." So certainly, in no way do we want to discount the great work of the mother in this, but certainly in the Bible, there's a lot of emphasis on the father as being the one who should be at the leading the family and raising in the children. But we want to look at God this morning. Think about several things that He did as a father that illustrates for us principles that would be useful to us, I think, as parents, as we strive to raise children His way and to shepherd the hearts of our children. And the first one that I want us to look at is back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3. And let's see, I'll write. I didn't do a PowerPoint, so I'll just write. And some things that God does. The first thing I want to note is that He provides for His children. Chapter 8 and verse 3 is where I want us to look, first of all. You remember when God took them out in the wilderness, out of Egypt, and He gave them manna to eat? And it occurred to me as I was thinking about this God providing for His children when they were in the wilderness that He is the not only the Creator, but He's the possessor of everything. Everything belongs to God. There's no riches, there's no abundance in this world that is not God's possession. That He could not provide for us as children. And yet He hasn't made us the richest people on earth materially. And He has not made us, He didn't arrange it so that His children get all the gold. Or that His children live in the finest houses that are made. Though He certainly has the capacity to do that. Instead, when He brought them out, in verse 3, He said, He humbled you, then let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man doesn't live by bread alone. He gave them manna, some things they kind of complained about. And when Jesus taught us to pray, in the New Testament, He didn't say that we would pray that we could be wealthy, that we would have a lot, but pray that our Father would give us this day, what? Our daily bread. So sufficiency for one day. Do we pray that way? Just sufficiency for one day. And He taught us later, He said later in chapter 6 of Matthew, He said, don't be anxious about food or drink or clothing, what you'll eat, what you'll wear. But your Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom and these things will be provided for you. So He would, you know, the point was is that He wouldn't make us the wealthiest people on earth, but He would give us the things that we need. And you know, I thought if there's a lesson in there for us as parents or as a father, whatever, as over children, is that my responsibility is to provide. But what a mistake to think that to be a good father or to be good parents, it means to lavish the very best material goods upon my kids. That they have to have the best clothes, or they have to have the newest and most sophisticated toys, or they have to have the best opportunities when it comes for education. And that I'm providing them the very best, therefore that means I'm a good provider. God did not characterize being a good provider, the best provider for children, as putting them out in front of the rest of the world in having things materially. He provided for what we really need. And if by providing for my children the things they really need, I can show them what really is necessary. I can show them what is most valuable. So he provides as a father. And as a father, I need to provide. That's simple. Should be almost a given, but I think the way He provided for His children is important. The second thing I put notice is that God, not only as a father, provides, but He's also a teacher. He is a teacher. He teaches His children. Deuteronomy chapter 3 again. Think about this. While they were in the wilderness, and He makes the point that He provided them manna, but He was not providing them the food of luxury. But He deliberately provided them less. He said, He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor that your fathers might know, that He might make you understand. There was lessons to be learned. He was teaching them through the way that He provided for them, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Simple point. It wasn't the physical food that was crucial to what God provided for His children, but every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. God was teaching His children. He was a teacher. Job, in the book of Job, one of his friends named Elihu said, "Who is a teacher like him?" Verse chapter 36, verse 2. David, in the midst of his trials, said in Psalm 51 and verse 6, You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. God is a teacher. Now, He does teach through intermediaries. Taught people through the prophets. Taught them through the priesthood, the system of priests in the Old Testament. He taught through the apostles. He taught through the elders. He teaches through evangelists. But God, our Father, is a teacher. He teaches and He provides His children. And if I'm going to be a good father, I'm going to have to teach my children. And He did communicate this in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, if you're still there, in verse 7 through 9. He communicated this role to fathers to be teachers. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7 through 9. He said, "You shall teach them." These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Our society is kind of institutional. That's basically the nature of our society. We go to institutions to take care of things for us. We go to hospitals to take care of our medical needs. We go to schools to take care of our educational needs. We go to churches to take care of our religious needs. We think institutionally, unfortunately. But God gave, this principle was He gave the role of teaching to a father, to the family, to raise their children, not the church. He gave this principal role to fathers. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, what does He say? "Fathers, provoke your children not to wrath, but train them up in the nature and the admonition of the Lord." And even to pass on that responsibility to a mother would be out of line with what God has taught, to be neglect of my responsibilities. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8 certainly emphasize again that it is immeasurable the amount of teaching that goes on, and that is to the credit of the mom. Don't want to discount that at all. He says to the son, "Do not forsake your mother's teaching." However, the emphasis in the family is on the father. He says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of the father, and give attention that you may gain understanding." So God was a teacher. He was a teacher to His children, the children of Israel, by virtue of the things He did with them, took them into the wilderness, gave them what they, He gave them in order to teach them lessons. He taught them verbally. He spoke to them. He wrote to them. He was a teacher of His children. He trained them up by way of teaching. Another thing that a father does, or is involved in raising children, is just loving. That he loves his children. And the emphasis that I want us to put here, and certainly you can develop this one out into several different directions, but is in 1 John chapter 10, 4 and verse 10. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. That the responsibility, you may have seen cartoons where a child says, "I didn't ask to be born." And there's some truth to that. My child didn't ask to be born. I created him. I initiated the effort. I decided to create that child. And therefore, it's not the responsibility of the child to love me first, but for me to love my child first. And the Lord says in chapter 4 and verse 10 through John, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And God took the initiative. God loved us first. Sometimes people will characterize God's love as an unconditional love. And there's truth to that. Not unconditional in the sense that He will save me regardless of how I behave. There are those that God created that He hates and that He will judge and that He will punish. But having said that, there is a lot of truth in saying that God didn't love me for, that God loves me unconditionally. He didn't love me for, he doesn't love me for who I am, that there's any merit on my part, that I deserve it, but he loved me because of who he is. And I think there's a point we made that fathers give unconditional love to their children. They don't need to earn it. My children are not, do not have to merit it or deserve it. Rather, I give it willingly because I love them. I created them. Paul said, I like this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul didn't always get a... He was kind of a father, if you would, to the Corinthians. He said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 or 4, I believe it is. He was the one who came and taught them the gospel. They didn't always treat him with a lot of appreciation for that. He spent a lot of time correcting them in these letters, and they did not, they even made him some false accusations to him as though he would have taken advantage of them, misused them, false accusations. But I like Paul's attitude to them, and I think it reflects the attitude of a father toward his children. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. He says, "And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." Verse 14, he had said, "For the children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." He loved them as a parent does a child. Not because they treated him well, but because he loved them. And so he sacrificed himself willingly for these individuals. I think that reflects the love of God as a father for us, and should reflect our love for our children. Another thing, and this I'm sure grows out of the idea of love, but God as a father listens to his children. He listens to them. Psalm 34 and verse 15. Look at that psalm. Psalm 34 and verse 15. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." And Peter says the same thing. He quotes that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. If I want to be a good father, I need to listen to my son and my daughter. Somebody said one time that we have two ears that I'm and one mouth, that I might listen more and speak less. One teenager said in the book that I was reading, said, "My parents say that they want me to come to them with problems, but when I do, they're busy, or they only half listen, and they keep on doing what they're doing, like shaving or making a grocery list. But if a friend of theirs came over to talk, they'd stop and be polite and listen." I thought that was a legitimate complaint. Because children notice that. We may not, but they see the distinction in the way we demonstrate our interest and devotion to a person who comes to see them, if it's not consistent with the kind of interest we show to them when they want our attention and need our help. Here's another passage that was good. Exodus chapter 2 that depicts God as a father who listens. Exodus chapter 2. A number of times in Isaiah, if you remember when we were studying that, God depicts himself as the creator of the nation of Israel. He created them. So these people have been created, and now in Exodus we find them in captivity. They're slaves. They're in bondage. He knew that was going to happen. That didn't happen by accident. But when they cried out to him, this is Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. It says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them." And then if you drop down in chapter 3, that's God hearing, listening. He was in tune with them. He heard their complaints, heard their suffering, heard them crying out. If it stopped there, though, there'd been a factor missing. But when you get down to chapter 3 and look at 7 and 8, it's where he called Moses. who's the Redeemer of Israel in the Old Testament. And he calls Moses to him and he says, verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And then he goes on to say, I'm sending you to them to get them. There's real listening. It's listening that not only is attuned to their needs, hears their cries, but he takes action on their behalf to do something to deliver them from the condition that they're in. God listens to us. He's a Father who listens. Let me look at one other passage. Look up to Psalm 139. Look at Psalm 139. Sometimes it's kind of hard to pray, maybe, for some people. They think, well, God already knows what I'm thinking. And that is true. Psalm 139, verse 4. It says in verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. The idea is that before the thought even comes to his mind, before he even speaks what he has to say, God is already aware of the needs of this person. David took a lot of comfort in that God knew him that intimately and knew him that well. God doesn't listen to us because he's in the dark. He doesn't listen to our prayers because he's really not aware of what's going on and he needs us to communicate that to him. But he listens in spite of the fact that he already knows everything I need, even before I ask. Think of the difference in two professors at school. Here's a guy who's a professor, studied science, whatever it is, for many years. Knows just about all there is to know about this field. Student comes to him, one of his students, and he's really excited. And he starts talking to his professor. He says, I need to tell you this. I found this the other day. I bet you don't even know this. Let me show you what I found. And the professor's response is, yeah, I know that. I learned that years ago. You're not telling me anything I don't know? Or that same student goes to another professor and he says, I've discovered this. Let me tell you what I found. And that professor says, that is great. Tell me more about it. Not that the guy doesn't know it already. But which professor do you like better? Which one are you going to go to? The one who is excited with you about your new discovery, rejoices with you in that, or the one who wants to tell you, you can't tell me anything that I don't already know? Which one do you want to talk to? Which parent does a child want to talk to? The one who brushes off your excitement and says, I already know that. Or the one who rejoices with you in your new discovery? God listens, not because he doesn't know it yet. You're telling him something he doesn't know. God listens to us when we're hurt. He listens to us when I'm ashamed, when I whine. When you don't believe me, go read Job. Job whined a lot. And God heard everything he said. When I ask for things that I don't need, and he knows I don't need them, he still hears. He listens because he loves me. A child needs a father who listens. A father that doesn't condition the listening to his children on the basis of whether they have some information he needs that's going to be some benefit or profit to him. But because they need to know, their father is one they can talk to, one they can pour out their heart to, one that wants to do something about their situation and actively will do something about their situation. God listens. That's a good quality of a father. Another is that he is intimate and he is tender.
with his children.
Every one of us needs to be tender, intimate with our children. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 3. Look at that. Prophet. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 3. He says, "It is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love, and became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down, and I fed them." Certainly this is not literal, it's a figure, but we all understand the point, and it's based on reality. It's based on what God did for His children. And another passage that's similar to that, maybe, Isaiah chapter 40, if you remember, maybe from our study. Beginning of a whole section in Isaiah where he contrasts himself to the gods of the Babylonians and other gods that Israel might tend to want to go and worship. And he shows how his nature and his interest in his people as opposed to other gods who did nothing for them. Chapter 40 and verse 11, he said, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." You see the shepherd picture of God as he takes care of his children. Sometimes fathers can be more tender and affectionate with their pet than they do their children. What did Jesus do when the children came to him? He took them in his arms and he blessed them. And children need that tenderness and that mercy. And God demonstrates that as a good father to his children. Another thing is that a father is always home. He's always home. Now, I say that. My reference, I'm thinking of the Luke chapter 15 example. When the child took his inheritance, went away, squandered it, wasted it, and found himself, you know, in dire straits. And when he comes to his senses, he says, "I know what I will do. I will go back home to my father. And I will say to my father, 'Father, I've sinned against you.'" And so he went home, and his father saw him coming. His father runs out to meet them. He knows where to find that father. He is accessible. He is available. He is reliable. He is present. Not that he's always at the house, literally. It's not what I'm saying. But he knew where to find his father when he turned to go back. Malachi chapter 3, in verse 6, God says, "I, the Lord, change not." I think the point being is that he is dependable. He is reliable. He is not fickle. You know he will be there. He will not abandon you. He will be home when you need him. The Hebrew writer said of Jesus, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is reliable. He is constant. He is not unattainable. He always listens when we pray. He always is there when we really turn to him. He's not like the God of the Canaanites. Remember when Elijah went up on the mountain and he was having the showdown with the prophets of Baal, and they are calling on their God, and there's no answer. And he says, "What's the problem? Is he asleep? Is he on a journey? Where is he?" The point is, he wasn't available. He wasn't real. He was not accessible for them. But when he prayed to his God, fire came down from heaven. And that God is real. He is there. And he responds to those who come to him. He's close as the computer that's next to me. Paul said he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. That should be the nature of a father, it seems to me, if we are to imitate our Heavenly Father. Our Father is also compassionate. And merciful. Another illustration. Look in Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Psalm 103 and verse 13. says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. One version says pity. Pity doesn't always communicate the same thing to us that maybe it did to them. I think compassion may be better. But even the word compassion is used to describe the father in Luke 15 as the son comes back to him. He had compassion on the son. Verse 8 of that same chapter, looking at Psalm 103 and verse 8, when he quotes the words of Moses when he had hid himself in the rock and he was passed by the Lord, and the Lord reveals himself to Moses. He says in verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Verse 9 says, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. It doesn't say that God can't get angry, or that he doesn't reprove, or he doesn't rebuke, or he doesn't correct, but that he doesn't keep it forever. A father needs to not keep his anger forever. I need to be abundant in mercy, slow to anger, patient, gracious with a child who is learning and growing. God is a compassionate father. But being patient also is, you kind of walk a fine line on that, don't you? Trying to find the right balance. It's always a difficult thing. Because misdirected compassion, compassion that is overextended, can also lead to a person not ever chastening and not correcting, and can lead a child to grow up with no respect for his father or for his parents and doesn't know what they stand for or what they're committed to. And so, look over, if you would, to Psalm 90 for just a moment. Not only is a father one who has compassion, but also he is one who commands respect. God, our Father, was one who commanded respect and was feared by his children. Psalm 90 and verse 11. Says, who understands or who knows the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due to thee? As we look at God, we find that He's not only capable of being intimate and tender and compassionate to His children, but He also demands and commands respect of His children. Proverbs also says a lot about that. Look at just one. Look at Proverbs 20 and verse 20. Where it says, he who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in the time of darkness. Interesting. The modern habit of right now is to evaluate a person rather than their office as far as respect is concerned. That you be respectful to your employer or to your parent or to your mother or your father, if they deserve that response, not because it's owed to them. But the Bible doesn't portray, that the Old Testament taught the opposite of that, that that is a respect that's due to that parent because of the role that they have. Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother in the Lord, and they will prolong your days. Interestingly, the Bible never portrayed a father as a buddy or a pal or as an equal. There's a letter that was written by a man named Ricardo Montalban to his son. And I want you to think about this, if it doesn't reflect this idea that that I think speaks true. He said, dear child, as long as you live in this house, you will follow the rules. And when you have your own house, you can make your own rules. In this house, we do not have a democracy. I did not campaign to be your parent. You did not vote for me. We are parent and child by the grace of God, and I accepted the privilege and awesome responsibility. In accepting it, I have an obligation to perform the role of a parent. I am not your pal. Our ages are too different. We can share many things, but we are not pals. I am also your friend, but we are on entirely different levels. You will do in this house as I say, and while you may ask questions, you may not question my authority. Please remember that whatever I ask you to do is motivated by love. This will be hard for you to understand until you have a child of your own. Until then, trust me, your parent." That man understood the office of a parent. Seems harsh, but he understood the office, the role of a parent. He is compassionate, but he also commands respect and fear. Also, a father, God as a father, always disciplined his children. Disciplined the child that he loved. Deuteronomy chapter 8, one more time, in verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 5. Discipline might be thought of too many times exclusively in the context of punishment. That's not how that should be understood in its principal form. Even when God took them out into the wilderness to lead them, and he humbled them and let them be hungry and led them with manna, which they didn't know about. He says in verse 4, he says, "Your clothing didn't wear out, neither did your foot swell these 40 years." He wasn't abusing them. He didn't mistreat them. But verse 5 says, "Thus you were to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son." That whole process in the wilderness, the way he took care of them, what he gave them, that was a process of discipline. It was not because they had done something wrong. It was a training period. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12. He said, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights." The reproof doesn't come because he despises his son or he is trying to, even necessarily because he's done something wrong, but disciplines the son that he delights in. It is discipline that is training, it is course correcting, it is reproof, it is correction. It happens even in positive circumstances as well as negative. Get one or two others and look at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 5. Proverbs 15 and verse 5. He warns the child, he warns that a fool rejects or despises his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is wise, is prudent. So it's the fool who is the one that can't take correction. However, look back up in verse 1 and 2. Perhaps this is principles that guide the parent in that discipline. He says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." I wonder how many times the father falls into the realm of the mouth of a fool in the way that he administers the discipline and the correction, that he doesn't make knowledge acceptable in the way that would be easiest for that child to learn. Certainly, Paul says, "Do not provoke your child to wrath, but raise him up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." And so, there's a way to train. There's a way to correct. There's a way to discipline that makes knowledge most acceptable and helps it to be acceptable to the child to understand what is wise. So, a father will discipline his children. These are different things that God did as a father that then translates to what we need to do as a father. And the last one, let me give you one more,
and then we'll close, is that he forgives.
He forgives. If I'm going to be a good father, I need to be able to forgive my children as my Heavenly Father forgave me. Once again, going back to Psalm 103 in verse 3 and 12. Psalm 103. He says of the Lord, Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of His benefits, who pardons all of your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. And then in verse 12 he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far He removed our transgressions from us. God is called gracious. He's called compassionate. He is one who forgives so far that He removes our transgressions to the point that He can't even remember them. He loves us so much that He sent His only begotten Son that He could extend that mercy to us parents when we sin. So God is called... You know, so if I'm going to be a good father, I need to have the capacity to forgive as well. You might remember again our illustration in Luke 15 of the father. As the son returns after wasting his inheritance, squandering all the good things that his father had done for him, and as he's approaching the house, his father sees him coming and he runs to meet him as he's coming up the road, ready and anxious to celebrate the return of his lost son. And that's just our model. I think that's the model of the good father. James said one time, he said, for judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. That, you know, when Jesus criticized the Pharisees and told them, judge not lest ye be judged, what he was teaching them was not to be hypercritical, not to be fault-finding, not to be micromanaging so that you... every move the person makes, you're looking to pick out their fault. God says to the father who would do that, would you like me to do that to you? Would you like that same standard of judgment to be applied to you? I am dependent on mercy and compassion and forgiveness of my Father. I learned that through Him I need to be merciful and compassionate and forgiving to my children. Well, as we come to the end, I think that there's certainly so many other ways to approach this and lots more to be said. I think if you want to be a good father, you begin by becoming a forgiven son. If you want to be a good father, you begin by becoming a forgiven son. I think about Abraham and Isaac. And certainly that may have been a couple I could have studied to find out maybe what good parenting was. But I see Abraham walking up to that mountain with his son, going together, and his son laying down the altar, and Abraham binding him and preparing to sacrifice him to do what the Lord said. And by God's grace, that was not necessary. God provided the substitute for that son. But the parallel to that is when we see our father and we see our elder brother, when we see God and Jesus, and we see him walking together with his son up to Calvary and taking the knife, and nobody stayed that knife, and he did plunge that knife into his son for my sake, so that I could be a son, so that he could say to me, I am forgiven. That is a good father. He has sacrificed everything to be able to save us. This morning, if you would make him your father, you need to respond to that out of gratitude that he sacrificed everything, that he not only created us and sent us here, but he's assumed the role of a father to those who would turn to him and come to him and submit to him. He has mercy, he has compassion, he has... He is ready to teach us and instruct us in the ways of wisdom. He will discipline us and help us to stay on the right road. But He is reliable and He is always there to help us and to guide us and to forgive us and to hold us by the hand through difficult times. Maybe this morning you would respond to that invitation to make God your Father, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins as Jesus commanded us, as together we stand as we sing.